Let's jump right in. If you have a Bible, would you take a look, please, at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there is one in a pew somewhere nearby, a red Bible there, and chances are, if you look on page 658, you will find Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Page 658. We're going to look at Matthew 13, and then we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 8, just so you can be ready to flip over to that part, beginning Matthew 13, verse 1. Those of you that have experience with this portion of Matthew, you know that it is significant because Matthew 13 begins a series of parables that Jesus is going to share with his disciples and the surrounding crowds there. Now, a parable, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's not an actual factual recounting of an historical event. It may be rooted in a historical event, but as was common in the day, Jesus here molds and shapes it into an object lesson story. The facts of the story may not have happened that way, but the spiritual point is absolutely true. Jesus was a master at telling these kinds of stories. Let's see what happens here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake." This is the Sea of Galilee. "Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore." Isn't that interesting? Jesus sat while preaching. Verse 3, "Then he told them many things in parables, saying," quote, "a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." And then, just to make sure that we all know this is for us, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Flip over, please, to Luke chapter 8. It's on page 696, Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 11. When Jesus finishes the parable, the disciples immediately begin to ask, "Help us to understand what this parable is." They probably could guess about some of it because, again, this was part of Jewish culture at that time, but they wanted to be sure that they had it. Well, the explanation for this parable actually comes most succinctly and distinctly in Luke 8. Jesus told this parable on more than one occasion, and here we have here the interpretation, Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus said, "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." Now, one of the things that you will quickly discover if you study the parables of Jesus is that there is layer upon layer of meaning. This is part of the genius of Jesus. Because when he tells this story, I mean, you could spend a very long time still unearthing these gems. You know, when Ellen White comments on this, Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a prophet of God, when she writes about this in Christ Object Lessons, it's one of the longer chapters in the book because there's so much here. Let's see if we can at least scratch the surface. Back to verse 11, Luke 8. "This is the meaning of the parable," Jesus says. "The seed is the" what? What is it? Okay, the word of God. So this, right here, the Bible. The Bible is referred to as the word of God, and rightly so. God inspired this. He breathed it by his Holy Spirit, inspired people to write this down. It also refers generally to the word of God, which is, to say the least, powerful. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, and the world appears, essentially. That's power. That's great power. And here, the seed is not Jesus. The seed is not, generally the kingdom of heaven. The seed, very interestingly, is the word of God. This is how the kingdom is seeded. And if it germinates, the kingdom of God will grow in the person in which the seed has been planted. Powerful stuff here. Now, this is one reason why the Bible throughout ages has been so often denied to the people. The enemies of truth, the devil himself, would like nothing better than to keep this book out of people's hands. And even if they have it in their hands, his next best thing is to either have them misinterpret it or not read it. Which category does America fall into these days? And who knows, maybe much of the rest of the world too. We just don't read it very often. And yet God here, Jesus himself, is saying, this is the seed of the kingdom. Verse 12. Those along the path, so the seed that falls along the path here, are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, you tell me, what kind of soil would one find along the path? Okay, hard. Yeah, hard-packed. Why would it be hard-packed? Yeah, because people walk there. I mean, it's simple questions, right? But it's important. You have to ask these questions. It would be hard-packed because people made it that way. And here we have a key foundational principle for understanding and rightly interpreting the rest of the parable. Follow me carefully. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 1:18, some of you have probably memorized this, that God offers us this invitation. He says, come now, let us reason together. Exactly. God invites us to sit down with him in essence and to use our minds, to use our reasoning ability, our cognition. We are to be people who think and sit down and reason when we make our decisions. And Joshua 24, verse 15, you may recall Joshua there is talking to the people there as they contemplate the promised land. And he says to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. In other words, I'm not going to force you. God is not going to force you. No one can force you. You are made in the image of God, and therefore you are a free moral agent. Do you see what that means? It means that the quality of the, quote, soil in our lives, and therefore, to a great extent, the quality of the harvest that Jesus reaps in our lives, is up to us. We choose. Now, let's be clear, that's not real popular these days. You know, Western culture sometimes today specializes in being a victim. Yeah, and as we talked a few weeks back, it is true. Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives over which we have no control, and they have adverse effect on it, no doubt about it. Blessedly, probably for most of you listening, that is a tiny minority of your life. The rest of the time, you can choose. And moreover, if you wish to thrive in Christ, in the kingdom, you must choose. So really, perhaps this parable is misnamed. Most of the time, this is called the parable of the sower. Maybe it would be better if it was called the parable of the soil. Because really, the sower here is already on solid ground. It's the soil, as we will see, where the question lies. I say again, the quality of the soil in our lives is largely up to us. That said, what decisions might we be called to make? Verse 13, Luke 8, verse 13. Those on the rock, so the seed that falls on the rocky ground, are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Huh. Now you tell me, is it good to receive the word of God quickly and with joy? Yes or no? Yes, all right, that seems fairly obvious. Ask any traveling evangelist if it's good for people to quickly and with joy accept the word of God. They will say, yes, two thumbs up, absolutely. And indeed, there are biblical examples of this. Tax collector Matthew becomes disciple Matthew. Jesus walks up to the tax collector's booth, utters just two words, follow me. And what does Matthew do? Stands up, follows him. And how do we know that that was not just quick but joyful? Because a few hours later, they're all having a big party at Matthew's house. Okay. So Matthew accepts quickly and joyfully the kingdom of God, the word of God here. So the parable is not trying to say something against quick, happy reception of Jesus or the kingdom. No. And as soon as we acknowledge that, if we're really tracking with what Jesus is doing here, we might get a little bit nervous. Because it could be, that as we have moved now to the second phase of this parable, Jesus is now talking firmly about us. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the first phase of the parable, the seed falls along the path. Hard-packed ground, never gets into the dirt. The seed never germinates. Birds come, take it away. No kingdom of God grows within these people, right? So spiritually speaking, these are people that have some exposure to the word. Maybe they watch a broadcast like this one. Maybe somebody gives them a Bible study. Maybe they see a tract on the ground and they read it. Some seed of the word, because that's what it is somehow attempted to be planted in their lives, but because they're on the hard-packed path, there's so much going on in their lives, they're busy, 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 going to and fro, off they go, and they leave the seed behind. The devil swoops in and essentially says, phew, that was a close call. It almost stuck and germinated. Glad we took care of that one. That's phase one of the parable. Now we come to phase two, and things have changed a little bit here, because here, the seed is planted, and it germinates and begins to grow. In fact, if we were to make a comparison in this rocky soil phase two, the word of God has been planted, the kingdom of God has begun in this person, the plants of these people at this stage of development look like most every other plant in the field. They have made a start in Jesus Christ, and they look a great deal like they are spiritually healthy. The real thing, but they're not. They're not. A story. Within the last 30 years, at a church within 10,000 miles of here, I was pastoring, and one of my members had a construction accident. They worked as a construction worker, and in the accident, he ended up face down in fresh cement for an inordinately long amount of time. It was quite serious. And when they finally got him out, of course, he was rushed to a trauma care center. I got in my car, I raced down there, and I go into the hospital, and there's the man's wife there in the lobby. I say, how's it going? What's going on? How are things with him? And she said, well, they've got him stabilized. He's in a room in ICU, but they are refusing to clean off the cement. Now, those of you who have ever worked with cement know that you don't do it in your bare feet, generally speaking. Okay? Most of the time, you've got boots, you've got protective clothing, because there are chemicals in concrete that will quite truly and lastingly burn your skin. If you are in it. And here, this man had already been face down in it. Some of it had even gone down his lungs. And he was apparently still sitting in the room, still caked with the concrete. They had stabilized him and then left. Now, this is not my first rodeo at a hospital. And we're all okay here in Michigan and Indiana. This would not happen here. But in other places in the country, in the American medical care system, sometimes you have to be your own advocate. And so I opened my bag, and I reached in, and I got my chaplain's badge from a different hospital. And that different hospital, I remember when they issued me that badge, you know, if you're a chaplain or a pastor and you're going to do visits at the hospital, they printed up these badges. And when I got it, I thought, wow, that's impressive looking. And when I got on an elevator with my new badge, there were two other doctors in the elevator, were going up, and I looked at their badges, I thought, man, these are mighty close together. Look at that, right? So come back now to this other hospital. I reach into my bag, I pull out my badge, I put it on my shirt with my jacket kind of halfway covering it, okay? And I marched straight to the nurse's station, and I said, excuse me, ma'am, we need assistance right away in room such and such for Mr. So-and-so. He is still covered in cement, and it is burning his skin. Can we get that taken care of right away? And you could see the nurse's wheels turning. Who do you think you are? And her eyes scanned down to my badge, which she could not fully see. And she apparently decided that discretion was the better part of valor. And she said, "Right away, sir, we'll get some nurses in there right now." And they did, within 30 seconds. There's a couple nurses in there, and I mean, saline solution is flying, and they're dabbing this down. They get him all cleaned up, and he is doing much, much better now that he's not just simmering there in his bed. But what if I step out of that room? Let's just imagine this. I step out of that room, the procedure for cleaning successfully completed, and a gurney comes rushing by, being pushed by two nurses. They look at me and they say, "Doctor, stat, we need you down to room so-and-so. The patient has coded." Like, Because in reality, while my badge had proved useful, the truth of the matter is that it was a baseless badge, or if I can put it this way, it was a rootless badge. It was not rooted in reality when it came to medical care. And any test, any real emergency that had come along that needed real doctor's skill, I would have been shown for the fraud that I was, because my badge could not have helped me pass any genuine medical doctor test. I may have looked like one, but I wasn't. But we're talking about spiritual things, aren't we? This is the parable. So let's just play this out. Why do plants need roots? Simple question. How come? Why? Yeah. Water, nutrients, so they can soak it up, get nourishment from the soil. That's what they're for. And plants need roots so that they can be protected in storms, not from them. In storms, but not from them. And spiritually speaking, let's just bring this down here. Who is our nourishment? Jesus Christ, right? And His Word, right? We're to feed on the Word of God, right? So who protects us during storms, during difficult times? Who is it? Jesus, yes, easy question, easy answer. Often through the promises of His Word. We sang about that earlier. This is how we are protected during these storms. And right here is one of the greatest challenges that I think Christianity faces today. Too many people have joined up with Jesus because they think He's the way to escape from suffering rather than from sin. Too many people have joined up with Jesus because they think He's the way to escape from suffering rather than from sin. And so when, as the parable says, they believe for a while, but then the time of testing comes. And the Greek there is interesting. Time of testing. This means can mean an array of things. When the winds of strife and difficulties and even sinful temptations, when they feel like you're just being bombarded with temptation, life's challenges, etc. When that time of testing comes to these kinds of believers, they fall away. Because that's not what they signed up for. They signed up for the gravy train, not for the work of discipleship and knowing Jesus. Surely there are at least two lessons for us in this phase of the parable. Number one, trouble or temptations in your life do not necessarily mean that you've lost your connection with Jesus. It may instead simply mean that you are in a normal part of a normal growth phase. That's good news, isn't it? You know, rare indeed is the farmer who does not expect that storms will come during the time that his crops are out in the field. They expect it. They plan it. Most farmers, and I think I can safely say this, for most parts of the world, they actually plan on this. I mean, they'll have drainage ditches made just especially so that the rain won't take away their crops, etc., so that their plants can withstand the inevitable storms. And what is true for earthly farmers is also true for the heavenly one. He knows that we will experience storms, and we should therefore not be surprised when they happen. Lesson number two. To thrive in testing times, follow the math carefully here. To thrive in testing times, we must have deep roots. In other words, we must be firmly planted in Jesus Christ. Deep roots only come when the Word runs deep in us. So let us remove the rocks that stand in the way of the roots. Now again, this is not difficult. Again, this is part of the genius of Jesus. Jesus is laying out the spiritual heavenly math here for us. 1 + 1 = 2. If you wish to have deep roots in Jesus, you need to remove the rocks. You know, in Christ, if we are in Christ, growth is going to come. Good things are going to happen. But if there are rocks in the way that stop that word from running deep into us, then we will not experience the growth that he is looking for us to have. So let me just ask you, in the quietness of your own mind, what rocks are there in the soil of your life that need to go? What are these things? For instance, if there is known and condoned sin in your life, notice, I'm not talking about, you know, the layers of the onion as God grows and shapes us, you know, and things are revealed to us. I'm talking about right now, if the record of your life were laid out for you to see clearly, are there sins in your life that are there, you know it, and you're okay with it? Ladies and gentlemen, that's a rock. That's a boulder. It can keep the word of God from taking root. So by God's strength and power, get rid of it. Take it out of your garden. Take it out of your soil. Do whatever it takes in there. The payoff will be more than worth whatever pain it is that you suffer as you seek to take that out by God's grace, to take that rock out of the soil. Maybe the rock in your spiritual soil is just that there are parts of your life that Jesus does not have access to. You know, you've still got the key to that particular door in your mind or in your life. You know, maybe you come here or some other religious space and you're there and you participate and then you go do your thing for the rest of the time. And you're kind of this cyclic on again, off again thing. Jesus doesn't have access to that part of your life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a rock. That's a rock. It's got to go. By the grace and power of Jesus Christ, take it out of your garden. Take it out of your soil. No sin is worth it. No part of you is worth keeping off limits from the Savior. Ultimately, it will hurt you and his heart as well. By the strength of Jesus, get the rocks out of the soil of your life. Spend time in the Word of God regularly each day. Drink it in. By God's grace, obey it. And then when the time of testing comes, those roots will keep you standing firm for Christ. Verse 14. Phase 3. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus now is progressing. We started with the hard-packed soil. Seed went there, bounced off, essentially. The birds took it. No kingdom progress. Next phase, phase 2, the rocky soil. There is some progress here. There's a seed. It germinates. There's something that grows up. Looks like every other plant for a little while, but when the time of testing comes, it goes away. In phase 3, with the thorny soil, Jesus is now looking at people that are followers of him. These are people that are in the church. We have progressed spiritually. And did you notice something odd about the impediments that Jesus says will be present for this third phase? He said, life's worries, riches, and pleasures. How could all three of them be thorns? I mean, how often have we thought that if we had riches and pleasures, we would not have worries? Right? You know, kind of the American dream writ large. You have money and time for leisure, and how could you possibly have, you know, worries from life, right? And yet here, Jesus very clearly lumps all three together as things that can keep us from... What's the goal at the end of the verse that we just read? Starts with an M. What's the goal? Maturity. Show of hands. How many of you have ever started a garden out of virgin territory, out of wilderness? Show of hands. Okay, we should meet up front afterwards so that we can commiserate and comfort one another for the trauma that we have experienced in that gardening journey. Okay, and why do I say that? Because if you have ever tried to carve a garden out of virgin territory, it is painful. It will take you years to get that thing right. What do I mean? Well,
So years ago, when my wife and I, my daughters, were living in Virginia, on our back 40, we didn't have 80 acres, but we called it the back 40, and it was wilderness. There were trees growing there. At one point, it had been an orchard many years past, but those days were long gone. There was real tall grass and bracken and thorns, of course, all kinds of weeds, and this is where we wanted to put the garden. So Darlene comes out there, and we look at it, and she points and says, oh, you know, maybe about this area, could we do that? And we could take care of these trees, get some more sun down here, this kind of thing. I'm like, okay, break, off we go. I get my chainsaw, I cut down the trees, then I go for the roots and, you know, digging those things out and pulling them out, and then I go for the big thorn bushes. Now, in Michigan, we would never have these, I'm sure, but in Virginia, some of the thorn bushes there, they got stalks that big, and they are not coming out of the ground just by pulling them. I mean, if you have a truck or something like that, you might be able to rip it out of there. They're deep, and so I'm hacking away at these things, and I'm digging them up day after day, getting everything all done, and finally, I think I have it ready for rototilling. And I get my rototiller out and fire it up and, run into a root that I missed, right? And that happens many times. And rocks that I missed. And slowly these things are picked out. And finally, I make a final pass with the rototiller. And it looks perfect. I get on the phone and say, hey, hon, you got to come and see this. So she comes up and looks at this. And, it is just picture perfect, having reclaimed from the wilderness our garden paradise. And 15 seconds later, weeds begin to grow again. I mean, that is barely an exaggeration. I mean, the next day, like, wait a second, I took you out of there. How dare you come back like this? For the next 10 years, no joke, we spent pulling these weeds out of this because you can't quite get them all, it seems. Roots that you thought you got are still there. You're 2 feet down. They're still growing stuff up through the top like this. And indeed, there were times when those thorn bushes and those weeds kept the plants we wanted from growing. Simple question. How did they do that? Those of you that are gardeners, I'm sure you know. What process did they use? Well, it's actually quite simple. The thorns, the weeds, they sucked up needed resources in that garden for themselves so that they were not available for the plants that we wanted. So let's just picture this here. They sucked up needed resources, for instance, such as sunlight. I mean, a lot of these weeds, they grow really fast. They got these big, broad leaves. And so quite literally, the sunlight could not get to the little plants that we wanted in the garden, right? And the roots, sometimes these root systems, the weeds are growing so fast, they're sucking up nutrients and water in the soil so that, again, the little plants that we wanted to grow can't get what they needed. This is the, quote, choking that Jesus referred to in his parable. It's not that the thorns in the garden necessarily reached over and wrung the necks of the other plants, but functionally speaking, they soaked up the needed nourishment themselves, figuratively choking the other plants. And remember, we're talking about spiritual things here. What does Jesus mean? You know, the first thing that Jesus mentions in this verse as being a thorn, we can probably understand it, the, quote, worries of this life. I mean, we can kind of intuitively get that one, can't we? We can easily see how this could choke off spiritual blessings that could otherwise be ours. But riches and pleasures, how could those be thorns that would choke us off? I mean, assuming the pleasures are not overtly sinful ones, what could possibly be the problem? The answer is sadly simple. Three things: time, energy, and focus. Time, energy, and focus. In other words, if we are not careful, riches and pleasures, and in reality most anything else, can become so absorbing of our time, our energy, and our focus that they will soak up resources that should have been spent on the Word of God and growing to be more like Jesus. And if we do this long enough, we will spiritually die. Not because I say so, but because this is what Jesus is telling us in this parable. I mean, remember, this is phase 3 now of this parable. The Christians under discussion here, they have some growth under their belt. These are Christians that are in church, that are, you know, like us here. These are not Christians that are robbing banks or, you know, shooting people on the highway. They're not doing those high-handed sins. But by now, they may be engaging in activities which by themselves may be harmless, but they are investing too much in them. And those activities begin to choke off their spiritual life. So again, in the quietness of your own cranium, ask yourself the question, have I allowed the worries of this life or wealth or pleasures of whatever sort to take away from me time and energy and focus that should be invested in growing in Christ? You know, our purpose in this life is to know Jesus. That's why we're here. Yes. Yes. For fellowship with God Himself. And it's not just a surface knowledge that Jesus is longing for each of us. It's this intimate knowing of Him, this deep knowing of Him. The Bible often uses the phrase mature. This is our calling in life, our privilege in life, to become mature in Jesus Christ. Not ones when trouble comes, we float away, we don't stay in the kingdom. No, Jesus wants us to know Him deeply and closely, as deep as we possibly can, to grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is why we are here. And yet so often, we settle for something less. We end up doing, you know, maybe good things. On the surface, they're good things, maybe harmless as it were, but we put so much time and energy and focus into them that gradually we drift away from the knowledge of Jesus and His Word. How is it with you? Are there some thorns that need to go? To be clear, I have met, for instance, many wealthy people who were deeply committed to God. They knew Jesus. And I have met many wealthy people whose wealth owned them. Money is not the issue. Pleasure is not the issue. It is instead what you're asking those things to do for you and what you're allowing them to do in you. Are they a reminder of and a tool for extending God's kingdom in you and in others? Or are they tools for extending your kingdom further in your world? Ask and answer honestly the right questions. And if you find some thorns along the way, please, I plead with you, pull them out by the roots. Call a time out. Refocus. Bring your energies back. And do whatever is necessary by the grace and power and discernment of Jesus Christ. And pull those thorns out of your life by the roots. Can be yours. And then, phase four, the final phase of the parable, verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. You see what he said there? Those with a noble and good heart, this is what this seed in this particular phase represents, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Now, there's so much that could be said about this, but let me just pull out just two things here. Number one, remember again, who determines the quality of the soil in your heart? Okay, you do. We do. It's our decision. Generally speaking, this is nearly always true. We are the ones who decide the quality of the soil. Number two, that being the case, let us be clear as to how we can become people that truly know Jesus and produce a fruitful crop with and for Him. Story. My father was heavily into a brand of car called Austin Healey. Let me just put a picture up here for you. This is a 1955 Austin Healey 104. He bought it in 1961. And he began to race it almost immediately, and it stayed in the family for, what, the next 55, 60 years. Okay. And the car, it's a British car. It was made for a number of decades there. They don't make them anymore. Dad was really into those. And when Dad died, he left thousands of pounds worth of cars and parts to me. I can still remember it. The funeral was done. It was the next day, and went to the garage there at his house, and I opened up the door, and I thought to myself, I can't imagine what anybody else would be thinking if they saw this. Because my dad collected stuff. So British workmanship today, if you're listening from England right now, British workmanship is of the highest quality today. Not so much in the 1950s. There were a few holes in their armor at that time. And so my dad collected other Healy's. He probably owned about a dozen of them during his lifetime. And all the parts he never threw away. And as I opened that garage door, this sea of nuts and bolts and acorn nuts and parts and differentials and engine blocks and cylinder heads and valve springs and tappets and all of these things were lying before there. And anybody else would have looked at it and said, just call the recycling truck and throw this stuff in. But here's the thing. I could have told you what 99% of those parts were, down to the smallest nut and bolt. Because they're fairly unique on a Healy. And the reason why I could do that is because for the first two decades of my life, I lived Austin Healy's. I lived them. I didn't just read about them. I mean, Dad had all kinds of books about Austin Healy's, and sure, I did indeed read them. But I lived them far more than just you know, watching them from afar. I had Austin Healy shirts. I had Austin Healy hats. We would travel thousands of miles to go to Austin Healy events. We would go to races together. I fixed Healy's. I repaired them. I ordered parts for them. I made parts for them. I painted them. I did all kinds of things. I lived Austin Healy's. This is actually a picture of the car early on. This precedes me. All right, so the Healy was there when I came into the world, and I grew up working with my dad on this particular car. I even spent many times racing this particular car. It even, one of these Healy's appeared at my wedding as the getaway car. I'm putting here, this is a 1953, this is Darlene, and I'm gently placing her there. My dad is standing there with an umbrella with the Austin Healy logo on it, emblazoned, right? We lived, ate, and slept Austin Healy's. No wonder I could tell you what almost every last one of those parts were, because I had lived them. And consequently, when I went to a race with a Healy, there was a pretty good chance I could win. If there was a Healy problem, there was a pretty good chance I could fix it. If someone needed to know something about how to make their own Healy run better or go faster, there was a pretty good chance I could tell them what they needed to know, all because I had lived Austin Healy's. Now, I must point out that that kind of devotion to automotive things is, generally speaking, inappropriate for a Christian. I did not live that time of my life, those first two decades, correctly in that regard. And since my college days, I have had to very intentionally place cars in my life in their proper place. But, that kind of devotion is completely appropriate when it comes to Jesus Christ and His Word. I mean, the Word of God, you saw what Jesus said in there. The Word of God, we are to hear it, we are to retain it, we are to persevere in it. Hearing the Word of God, this means we spend time in it. That every day we're spending some time in the Word of God, that we're reading it. If we have some way to listen to it, that we listen to it. As you're driving in our cars there, riding on our bicycles or jogging or whatever, we can have the Bible playing in our ears so that we are indeed hearing it. Retain it. I tell you what, in the Greek, this is a fascinating word. It's almost a fighting word. You cannot take it away, devil. This is mine. I'm not going to take it away. We make it a part of us. It goes deep inside. We marinate in it so that even when we are in other places and we've committed the word to memory, we may not have a Bible in our hand, but we have a Bible in our heart. And because of that, we walk with this, we retain it, and the old devil cannot take it away no matter what he tries. And if we persevere, if we keep at it, if we keep this relationship with the seed, the Word of God, well, let's just put it this way. There's an entire planet out there that is inviting us to plant all the wrong kinds of seed. The seeds of pride and of arrogance, of immoral pleasures, lust of the eyes and of the flesh, etc., etc. So what, the world says? Plant whatever seed you want. But when we see the cross and what Jesus did there, when we learn of the resurrection,
and we see what Jesus did there. And when we learn that even to this day, to this very second, Jesus Christ is our high priest, interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary, pushing back the devil's accusations, when we see all of that, we ask a very different question. Not so what, S-O, but so what, S-O-W, what? So what, we say. What kind of seed is the best to have planted in my life? Not the easiest, but the best one, we ask ourselves. And under what conditions do I want the growth of that seed to take place? And when we choose to let Christ plant the seed of his word, of his kingdom in our lives, we can blessedly also choose what kind of soil our lives will be for that seed. We do not need to be soil that is hard or rocky or thorny. We can instead be good soil by living the word of God, letting it become deeply rooted in our lives. And when by God's grace we persevere in doing this, a great harvest cannot help but come. Amen.